Amen. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Titus. It's an odd place, you may say, to find an Easter passage of Scripture, but I find that Paul's instructions to a young pastor named Titus is incredibly profitable for us today as he recounts God's amazing grace. And so Titus chapter 2, and I want to say thank you for being here today. I know on Easter you've got a lot of places that you could be and a lot of special worship services going on, and we are grateful that God's brought you here. We really are. I've come to learn that God's in control of all things, and things just don't happen by chance. And I don't believe anybody here this morning is just here by chance that you woke up and thought, well, I'll go to Calvary today. I believe if that is what happened, that it was God who led you here. And so I'm incredibly grateful that you're here and that we can open God's Word together. And I want to talk about grace that is greater than all of our sin, how the grace of God has appeared to us. That was Paul's encouragement to Titus. The grace of God has appeared to us. I can remember how great it was to be saved, how great it is to be saved, and how glorious it's going to be. And so when we talk this morning about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and we talk about what it means to know Him, that we've been justified, Jesus forgave us of all of our past sins, He's declared us not guilty, we've been made just. But then Jesus forgives us of our current sins. We are being sanctified, right? This life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who gave His life for us. So we're being saved. We're being sanctified. Jesus is forgiving us of our sins currently. But then there's this wonderful truth about that Jesus even has forgiven us of our future sins. Our future sins. And that's the idea of being glorified, that there's going to be a day that He takes away all of our sin, that this mortal, natural body will put on an incorruptible body, and that we will no longer even have, will be delivered from a sin nature, but will no longer have sinful flesh. Even our flesh will be redeemed, and that's being glorified in the Lord. And I'm thankful that, our praise team, our musicians and singers could bear witness of that. And God's presence is here today. I'm thankful that I can stand before you as not one who was raised in church, not one whose mom and dad were praying that God would make their youngest son a pastor. I didn't go to school to be a pastor. I was saved and then heard the call of God a couple of years later. And now I find myself doing this, and I'm glad that God's grace has appeared to me and that He has come to me. And so let's read that passage together, Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. And then we're going to talk about how the grace of God has appeared and the wonderful truth that Jesus teaches us because of His marvelous grace. Paul said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." They're passionate for good works. Paul said, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Father, thank you for your word. I pray, God, that the anointing and unction of your Holy Spirit would be upon the reading of it. And that, God, your anointing and unction would be upon the preaching and proclaiming of it. God, I'm thankful for the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That He lived a life that none of us in this place could live. And God, He died a perfect death in which none of us could possibly die. God, He appeased your judgment and your wrath. And God, because of Christ, we have this wonderful opportunity to be recipients of your grace and your mercy. May that thought never leave anyone who's here this morning who's been born again, who's been saved by the grace of God. Lord, that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And Lord, you are working a new work in us. And I pray, God, that you will complete that work that you have started, that you will finish it. And God, for those who have yet to become believers by placing their faith and trust in you and turning from their sin, I pray that today will be the day that the good news of Christ will come to them, the gospel will come to them, they will hear, and God, they will believe. And so, God, will you bless this word, I pray, and I ask all these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Back in 1984, when I was first saved, I went to a church named Grace Union Baptist Church. It was up on the ridge in Medcalf County. If I say Supple Ridge, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Will you raise your hand? I've got several people here. And so I would go up on Supple Ridge way out in the county to a little church called Grace Union. And God was just doing an amazing thing in that church back in those days. And they'd have revival going on, it seemed like, every other week. And I would go out there. You need to understand the setting. I was 19. And that summer, there was a lot of trouble for me to get into, or being born again, I needed to go to church and grow in the grace of the Lord. And one of the first songs that I ever heard was this song, Grace, Grace, Marvelous Grace, Grace that is greater than all of our sin. And the words of that song resonated with me as a new believer. Let's see if they resonate with you this morning. It says, Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to our refuge, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, brighter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. And I would get to that part and I would think, boy, that's what God did for me. He allowed this grace of his just to come and to be shared with me. I had not done anything to deserve it or to earn it. But God just pursued me and allowed me to hear and allowed me to believe. And then it just closes by saying, you that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. If you believe it, would you say amen? Amen. I love what Watchman Nee said. Watchman Nee, that great missionary, that man who came to faith in Christ and saw really a whole continent of people come to faith in Christ. Watchman Nee said, our old sinful nature ends with the cross, and our new nature, this new beginning, our new history in Christ begins with the resurrection. Martin Luther said, the law works fear and wrath, but grace works hope and mercy. And then I love what Abraham Lincoln said. When he was looking at America, he spoke these words during the Revolutionary War or during the Civil War. And he said, intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and persevering grace. He said, we're too proud of people to pray to the God that has made us and to trust in his grace. I want to say to you this morning, we need to be the kind of people who will cry out for God's grace, because God's grace is available. It's here. God shed his own blood, his own son's blood, that we might know him and that we might live forever and that we might understand that he is this God who loves his creation and who desires for us to know him. And in this passage of scripture this morning, in verses 11 through 15, you see that Jesus teaches us wonderful things about himself as this grace comes to us. And I don't want us to miss any of them this morning. And so look with me at verses 11 and 12 and notice that because of God's grace, Jesus comes to us and he teaches us how to live for him. Have you ever thought about that? That God's grace introduces us to Jesus, and Jesus forgives us of our sin, and then he teaches us how we can live and how we can live for him. A matter of fact, he says that I have come that you might have abundant life, right? Not just ordinary life, but that you might have abundant life. No one ever lived the human life the way that Jesus lived the human life. And he teaches us how to live life abundantly. He teaches us how to live for him. When he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." The grace of God has appeared. The Lord has come to us. This grace is God's unmerited favor toward us. It is his own initiative. It is his own inclination to come to us when we were undeserving and unworthy and we could not or would not come to him. He came to us in his goodness and kindness, in his compassion and mercy, and he demonstrated this marvelous grace toward us who were just undeserving sinners. And I love what it says here when he says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, I need to clarify something there this morning. When it says for all people, that does not mean that all people everywhere will be saved by many different ways. That is universalism, right? And so universalism means that all people will be saved, and they may be saved in a variety of different ways, but somehow God is so good that everyone's just going to be saved. And that is not what Paul is saying to Titus there. And then he's also not saying that Jesus is Lord and that he's going to save you one way or another, whether you ask him to or not. That is the doctrine of inclusivism. That means that not only will all people be saved, but there will be some that Jesus, who has died for, and whether they place personal faith or trust in him or not, they'll be saved. And that is not what Paul is saying there. What Paul is speaking about is exclusivism. When you read what he wrote to the church at Rome, and when you read what he wrote to the church at Ephesus, what Paul was saying is this: Christ died for all people, and for all people who put their personal faith and trust in Christ, who turn from their sin, they repent of their sin, and they turn to Christ and his cross, there is salvation to be had for those people. It is what we call exclusivism. It's the idea that you and I must respond to the gospel of Christ with a personal faith and a personal repentance of sin. And then Jesus responds by coming into our heart and forgiving us and giving us a new nature and a life to be lived for him. I'm thankful that when he says that the grace of God has appeared, that he's appeared to me and he's appeared to you. Aren't you thankful of that? Oftentimes I'm reminded when I'm looking at the missionary map and I'm praying for people, and I've got this globe in my office, and there's days that I'll just look at that, and there's days that I get emails from different parts of the world, and I think to myself, I am so glad that I was not born in a place to where the gospel was not freely proclaimed, or where the good news of our Lord and Savior was not freely shared, but that I had the privilege of being born here in a place, not because it's America, but in a place where the gospel was freely opened and shared with, that the grace of God could appear to me. And I am thankful that he did that. He did that when I was a little bitty boy at Vacation Bible School, making crosses out of matchsticks. He did that when I was a little bit of an older boy and I'd go to a Awana club up in Chicago, Illinois. And the reason I would go is because you would play basketball during game time, and that's all I really wanted to do. I never memorized the verse, My parents never memorized a verse with me, and I would just go. They'd say, "You got your verse?" And I'd say, "No, but I'm ready for game time," right? And I'd go to game time, and I would play basketball. And I can always remember those counselors saying to me, "Well, Randy, we're praying that you'll do more than just come for game time, that the Word of God will come to you and that Jesus will be your Savior." And I could remember those times that the grace of God would come to me and the Lord's goodness would be shared with me. I can remember when I first came to Kentucky and I was sitting in a biology class, and this guy named Randy looked across at me at this biology table, and he said, "Can I ask you a question?" I think we were dissecting a frog or something, and I said, "Go ahead." I'd been here maybe a month or two, and he said, "Have you ever been saved?" And I said, "What do you mean? What are you talking about?" He said, "Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior?" This is in biology class, Metcalf County High School. And I said, No, I'm not, but what business is that of yours, right? I mean, this is biology. Come on, dude. I'm not here to talk about God or to talk about Jesus. But I did not know then that what God was doing was he was allowing his grace to appear to me. And he did that many, many times. I am thankful that Jesus teaches us how to live for him, because he has come to us, and he's not only come to us, but he saved us. And it's the very nature, by the very nature of God, is the idea that he has sent Jesus to save us. And it's this wonderful gift of salvation that has appeared to you and I. I find it marvelous that at Christmas time, all of the secular media and all of the world's attention is on Christianity at Christmas, right? But I find it another thing that they do not want to get into debating the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They'll put a documentary here, a documentary there, but by and large, they will stand back and they'll let the church present the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And I want to say to you, we should do that, and we should do it proudly, and we should do it often, because as we do that, it is the Lord allowing his grace to be known, made known to other people. And so he teaches us how to live for him because he's come for us, but also because he's changed us. He says in verse 12, notice what the grace of God does. Jesus changes us. He says he's training us to do what? To renounce ungodliness. So if you're here today and you know your life is entrenched with ungodliness, you know that if Jesus examines your heart, and when you lay your head down at night, that your life is cluttered with ungodliness and sin, here's what Jesus teaches us, that we should renounce that we should turn from that, we should repent of that. He says not only does he train us to renounce ungodliness, but Jesus changes us because he trains us to renounce worldly passions. I want you to know there is not anything in this world that can compare to the love of Christ. How many of you are starting to realize that as you go along this journey? Will you raise your hand? I know a lot of us were in pursuit of a national championship last night, but aren't you glad that morning came and Jesus is risen? And there's nothing that can compare to him. And so he says, you know what? You should renounce sinful, worldly passions and ungodliness, because the pleasure of sin is just for a season. And so when you give your life over to sinful thoughts and sinful actions and sinful practices, what you're doing is not trusting God's best for your life. And I want you to know, no matter what your particular sin, ungodliness, or worldly passion is, I'm telling you that I've experienced almost all of it, and nothing can compare to the love of God that is found in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. If you believe that, say amen. And then he goes on in the positive, and he says that he's training us to, look there at verse 12, to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. You know what he's saying? He's saying this, that when Jesus comes into our heart and life, he changes us. That's what Paul was telling Titus. He changes us. Because sometimes in the church, there's this misconception that, you know what, I can be saved, but I can live any way that I want to. oftentimes Southern Baptists have a bad rap about that, right? It's not uncommon for me to be in a discussion with somebody and they'll say, now what denomination are you? You're Southern Baptist. And I always try to say, you know what, I'm Christian first and I choose to be a part of a Southern Baptist church. And they'll say something like this. They'll say, well, don't you Southern Baptists believe that once saved, always saved, and you can just say that you love Jesus and then go live any way that you want to? And I'll say, well, there's probably some people who believe that. But here's what the Bible teaches. When you come to faith in Christ, and Christ teach, he allows us to be saved and born again, and he begins to teach us not only what we should renounce, but how we should live. He's teaching us that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is a marker of true salvation. One of the ways that you know you've been born again is that your life has been changed, right? I mean that there's an amount of self-control that comes over you because the Spirit of God is working in you, and he allows us to live a life that we could not on our own. Here's the truth of the matter. Everyone look at me for just a second. Everyone look at me for just a quick second. Here's the truth of the matter. In my flesh dwells no good thing, right? And in my old nature, I'm just as capable of sinning as anyone who's a non-believer, right? But here's the difference. Here's the difference. Christ restrains me. He helps me to understand that there is this power that is living in me that has victory and power over sin, and it has power over death, and it has power over the grave. And so he says, you know what? You can live this upright, godly life in this present age because I am Lord of your life. My hope and prayer for every one of you this morning is that Jesus is Lord of your life, that you know him, that you have been forgiven, you've been set free, and that Jesus is Lord, that you're growing day by day in him. Jesus teaches us how to live. But look at verse 13. Jesus also teaches us to wait for his coming. He teaches us to wait for his coming. He says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting for our blessed hope. We know who we are waiting for. When he says that we are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, what he's saying is this: we are waiting for the second coming of Christ. And just as he came the first time as a babe to be born in real humility and real obscurity to offer his life as a ransom for ours, he's coming again. And this time as he comes, he's coming as Lord, and he's coming as King, and he's coming as ruler, and he's coming to establish his kingdom here on earth. If you say, Pastor Randy, you seem to be pretty sharp. Are you meaning to tell me in 2015 that you really believe that God is going to send Christ from heaven to this earth and that every eye is going to behold him? And those who've been redeemed and been bought by the blood of Christ, they are going to be caught up with the Lord, and he is going to establish his kingdom here on earth. I want you to know that I absolutely believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. A matter of fact, I look for him, especially on nights like last night when the Wildcats bit the dust. Amen? I mean, I'm looking for the second coming of the Lord. I had a conversation with a guy not too long ago, and he said, can I ask you a question? And I said, yes, what is it? And we were eating lunch, and he said, do you think things in the world are getting worse and worse? He was referring to what's going on in some of the foreign countries, what's going on with ISIS. And I said, I do believe it's getting worse and worse. I said, we're hearing of it more frequently. And I said, it seems like the church, the kingdom of heaven, is being persecuted like we're moving toward last times. And so he said, so do you believe that Jesus is going to come back for his church? And I looked him in the eyes. We were at Wendy's. And I said, I absolutely believe that Jesus is coming back for his church. And he said, I'm just not there. And I said, so do you believe that God's given you enough grace to save you? Yes. He said, I know that I'm saved. And I said, well, why in the world are you telling me that you have enough faith to believe that Jesus can forgive you of your sin and save you, but you don't believe that he says, I'm coming again, right? And I said, you got to have sort of believe both and. And he said, pray for me that I will get there. And I've been praying that he would get to that point and realize that Jesus is coming again. We are waiting for his blessed hope, the appearing of this great, glorious God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And can I say to you all this morning at 11:05, can I say this to you on Easter 2015 at 11:05? We're not waiting for Michael, that wonderful archangel. We're not waiting for his sidekick, Gabriel. We're not waiting for Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. We're not waiting for David or Solomon or Isaiah. We're not waiting for Peter, as great as an apostle as he was. We're not waiting on Peter, and we're not waiting on John, and we're not waiting on the apostle Paul. We're not waiting on Buddha. We're certainly not waiting on Muhammad. We're not waiting on Gandhi. We're not waiting on Buddy Holly. We're not waiting on Morrison. We're not waiting on Jimi Hendrix. We're not waiting on John Lennon or George Harrison or even Elvis Presley. We're not waiting for any of those folks. For you baseball people, we're not waiting for Ruth or Gehrig or DiMaggio or Banks. We're not waiting for Wooden or Dean Smith or even Adolph Rupp, God rest his soul. We're not waiting for those folks. We're not even looking for mom or dad or grandma or grandpa. We are looking for the all-glorious one, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We're not even looking forward to just heaven, the gates of pearl, right? The streets of gold, walls of jasper. No, we are looking for the light of that city, Jesus Christ. Jesus is what makes heaven, heaven. Jesus is what makes the kingdom spectacular. Jesus is the one who's coming for us. If you believe it, say amen. Amen. Jesus teaches us to wait for his coming. Pastor, what should I do about that? You should make sure your house is in order. You should make sure your spiritual house is in order. You should make sure that your sins are confessed and that you're seeking him. You say, Pastor, I've tried that and I just never can get past it. God doesn't call us to perfection. He calls us to purity and faith. And what that means is this, that we're trusting the purity and the perfection of Christ by faith to be the one who's justified us. And so I don't have to worry about appeasing God the Father myself, because I've got this great Savior, Jesus, who is appeasing the Father for me. He's the one who's standing in that gap for me. So Jesus teaches us how to live. He teaches us to wait for his coming. And look at verse 14. Jesus teaches us that he is Lord. He teaches us that he is Lord. It says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Here's what you need to underline or see in that verse 14. Jesus paid for us, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Boy, I'm glad he did. As the youngest brother of older brothers, I had a bad appetite for pornography as a 19-year-old young man. And boy, I needed Jesus to forgive me of that. Being raised in the city, it was not uncommon for kids to go to the lunch table and be able to say, "What did you steal this week from Ben Franklin, the 5 and 10? I can remember saying, "I got this Super Bowl." And it was so slick because I had this pack of chewing gum and I had this Super Bowl, and I was wanting them to think that I was taking this gum. And they said, "What is in your pocket?" And so I pulled the gum and I laid it out. And they said, "Don't come back." And I walked out and I had a Super Bowl in my other pocket. And I thought, boy, I slicked them. I was a little city slicker thief. That's what I was. And I needed Jesus to forgive me of that. I was a rebellious, poor attitude. Ashamed of the way I treated parents. And I needed someone to pay for all of that because I could not. I found myself here, 426 miles away from the dime store, and I just could not pay that way. I knew that I had thrown a pumpkin through CB's window one Halloween night and cost them $500 or $700 worth of damage. And I needed somebody to pay for that because my life was in a sinful mess. And when I bowed after hearing the gospel and began to say, Jesus, will you forgive me of this and forgive me of that? I got so frustrated because I was saying, I know there's more sin, but I can't remember them all. And the man who was with me said, why don't you ask Jesus to just forgive you of all your sin? And I was gripping the steering wheel of that little Ford Ranger pickup truck sitting out in front of Betty's grocery. And I said to myself, oh, God, forgive me. I said to the Lord, forgive me of all my sin. And I am telling you that burden and that guilt and that condemnation was lifted from me. And there came a joy that was unspeakable and full of glory. And there was a peace that flooded my heart and life because Jesus had forgiven me of my sin and he had taken that sin from me. I needed Jesus to redeem me, and he did. And Jesus purifies us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. That's what the Bible says in verse 14. Jesus is Lord because he paid for us and because he cleanses us, and he's continually purifying us. Jesus is Lord because he owns us for his own possession. He possesses us. Jesus is Lord, look at verse 14, who are zealous for good works because he prepares us for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. We are his workmanship, verse 10 says, created for good works. Do you know why Jesus is Lord? He created you, he redeemed you, he's sanctifying you, purifying you, and he has created you to share this marvelous grace with others. Jesus teaches us that he is Lord. And then lastly, look at verse 15 and we'll close. Jesus teaches us to declare the gospel. See, he's not only wanting us to know that he's Lord, he's not only wanting us to look for his coming, he not only teaches us how to live, but then he goes on and he says this wonderful thing. He says to Titus, declare these things, Titus. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. And he says, let no one disregard you. We are called to share the gospel if we've been born again. Have you ever realized that if you've been born again, his story, the story of Christ, is your story? Have you ever realized that? See, what I've done this morning is really told you his story at work in my life. Somebody says, tell me the story of your life. Tell me the story of your ministry. I can say, you know what? My story is really his story because apart from Christ, I can do absolutely nothing. Nothing. But because of Christ, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. And so the story of Christ, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, and his soon coming return, his story is absolutely our story if we've been born again. And I want to encourage you, you will have a hearing on this Easter Sunday if you talk about that. Now here's the way it'll go. How many of you are going to eat Easter dinner or you're going to some family somewhere today or tonight? Will you raise your hand? All right. I promise you, see if this is not a prophet. I'm telling you, somebody's going to be talking about killing Jesus, right? It's a book by Bill O'Reilly. There's a short movie about that that's come on. Someone's going to be talking about finding Jesus. It's a documentary that another one of the TV stations is doing. Someone is going to bring that up. And they may ask something like this to you. Well, do you believe that the Dead Sea Scrolls really bear testimony that Jesus was not the Son of God? And before you say something like, yeah, I believe that, or no, I don't, here's what I encourage you to do. Say, you know, I really don't know about that, but can I tell you what I do know to be true about Jesus? and begin to tell your story, which is actually his story, and about how God is forgiving you of your sin, how he's come into your life, how he's given you a new life, he's given you new hope, and how he's the Lord of your life. And when you do that, you'll be amazed how God uses that to draw other people to himself. He says, declare these things, share the gospel. We're to encourage others in the faith. When he uses that word exhort with all authority, he's saying this, encourage those of the faith in the gospel. And I want to say that to everyone who's here this morning, who's a believer in Jesus. May I encourage you to stay faithful. May I encourage you by reminding you that you are not holding on to Jesus on Easter 2015, but it is Jesus who has a hold of you. It is not you who are somehow working out your salvation in fear and trembling. It is that God has worked out that salvation in you, and he will continue to work out of you the good works of his righteous life if you'll be obedient to him. Can I tell you, he who has begun a good work in you is able to complete that work. Can I say to you this morning, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from that love. May you be encouraged by the word of the Lord this morning. And then he says a word. He says, rebuke with all authority. That is a word for those who are not faithful, who are unfaithful. And Paul says to Titus, you have to rebuke or admonish those who are unfaithful. And what does that mean, the word admonish? It's sort of like reverse encouragement. It's like to challenge them and say, don't you see what your life is like and what it could be like in Christ? Aren't you ready to give up the temporary pleasure of sin, which is just for a season, and turn and look to Christ and commit your life to him in faith and obedience and walk after him and pursue him? That's what admonishing really means. It means, you know what, there's a better way than the present way that your sinful life is going, and that way is the way of the cross, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. When I received Christ as my Savior, one of my older brothers said to me, Randy, because you moved, are you struggling psychologically, and do you just need some form of religion as a crutch? We were in a vehicle driving to Nashville. I was taking him to the airport. And I said, you know, I have thought about that, Barry. And I said, the truth of the matter is this. I do need a crutch. But it's not because I'm struggling psychologically. It's because I'm struggling sinfully. And because of my sin and my struggle with sin, I had to have a Savior. And I want to encourage you and let you know that I am not pursuing religion, but I'm pursuing a relationship with Christ. And then I began to, watch this, admonish my brother. And I said, aren't you ready to not pursue a religion, but to pursue Christ? Aren't you ready to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins? Aren't you ready to ask Jesus to be Lord of your life? And I'll never forget what he said to me on that day, many, many years ago. I'll never forget what he said. He said, Randy, I just don't need a crutch like that. And I said, Barry, I'm going to pray every day that you're going to come to the realization that you need that crutch. Now we can have open conversations, my brother. He'll say things like this. The other day, he texted me and he said, will you pray for me? I've got this going on. And I said, I sure will pray for you. Jesus loves you. And I want you to know you can pray to him. You can pray to him, right? I'm trusting the Lord's going to do that work in my brother. So we encourage, we rebuke, and then we absolutely model dedication. Jesus teaches us to declare the gospel by sharing it, encouraging others, rebuking those who are not of the faith. I know that sounds like a strong word, admonishing those who are not of the faith. And then listen to this, model dedication. He says, let no one disregard you. You know what that means? It means this, if we're believers and we blow it, we should own our sin. We should just say, you know what? I just absolutely sinned, and I own that, and that is on me. And then we should model true repentance, true confession, And then we should just continue on in the faith. We should model steadfastness of the Lord at work in us by realizing God's not called us to be perfect in our practice, but to understand our perfect position in Christ. So let me close by just saying this. Will you stand to your feet? What could I possibly say to you on Easter 2015 that I could send you out the doors with and leave you with this morning? And it is this thought. It is absolutely this thought. Jesus is real to this pastor because he's forgiven me of my sin. And he's come to me and sought me out. And I was sharing that with people before I was ever called into ministry. And I want to believe when there comes a day that maybe I'm not able to stand up here and preach, that I'm still going to be sharing with people there's forgiveness of sins to be had through the person of Christ. Jesus is absolutely real, and he's absolutely wonderful. He's better than the greatest pleasure we can possibly have in our own disobedience. And he loves you. And he wants you to be saved. He wants you to trust him. If you're here and a believer, surrender your heart to him fresh and new. If you're here and you've never turned from your sin and asked Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior by faith, believing in his death and his resurrection, I want to ask you today, will you do that? Right there in your seat, you can come to this altar and pray. I will show you God's word and we'll pray together. But will you respond to the fact that Jesus created you, he died for you, and he loves you? Let's worship him as we sing today. As Belinda and Justin lead us, you come.